Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I wanted to focus tonight, this is my plan all past week, I suppose, on just Galatians 2:20, which is an oft-quoted verse and a very important and one of those shining stars in the New Testament that just stands out and is, in summary fashion, encompasses so much about our Christian faith and life. I wanted to talk tonight about this verse related to the Christian's identity in Christ and Christ in us. I'm going to read the verse here and share four things from this that I think can be encouraging and for your walk. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The first thing that we see here in this verse, and it's been called by one of my favorite more modern authors and preachers, the gospel in a verse, the Christian faith in a verse. It's a good summary. It deserves to be up there on your memorized list with John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And others of that singular importance. Because I think Paul here gives us, I think, the building blocks in summary fashion of how we can live the Christian life and do so properly. Remember, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith, and it is that reality that we are saved by God's grace through faith and not because of our works. And then in this kind of culminating fashion, he says of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. He refers back to what I've termed a past work. A past work. I have been crucified with Christ. The identification with Jesus Christ in his death on the cross is what defines the Christian life. This reality of our identification, our being in Christ and our sins being on him on the cross is definitional for what it means to be a Christian. The Christian, in doing this, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he says many things. This is, I think, encompassed in his statement. He confesses the goodness and truth of God's holy standard. Remember, it was the law that demanded the punishment, the penalty, for sin. It was God in his word. He says, the soul that sins will die. There is holiness, as both Hebrews and 1 Peter say, that we must have in order to see the Lord. There is this holy standard that God has. When Paul is confessing, I've been crucified with Christ, this is the work of substitutionary atonement he's referring to, that in its to make it understandable, agrees with this good and holy standard of God's holiness. Furthermore, when Paul confesses that he's been crucified with Christ, not just crucified, that there's nothing salvific about the method of crucifixion. many men were crucified. It was the crucifixion of Christ. His unique, singular act of substitutionary atonement that Paul was identifying with. And in doing so, Paul confesses, and I think we do as well, with the identification that we are absolutely unable to fulfill God's righteous requirements. We don't have, nor can we achieve, the righteousness that is needed to be with God. We cannot achieve the holiness that is required to be with God. Even more than that, I think in this confession, this first phrase, not only do you confess that the truth and the goodness of God's standard of holiness, that confess that one's own inability to meet that standard, but then even God's righteousness in judgment against transgressors. Crucifixion brought about the death of the only innocent person ever to walk the face of the earth. Two others were innocent for a short amount of time, but then they lost their innocence very quickly. But in the death of Christ, what is being confessed is that the consequence of this inability to live up to God's standard, to fulfill His, to obey His commands, to not sin, the consequence of this sinning was death and judgment. So with this confession that Paul makes, I've been crucified with Christ, it is the standard, my inability to meet that standard, and then God's righteous good judgment in executing punishment upon those who do not fulfill the requirements that God has given. Namely, they are sinners. And finally, at least in this, I just have four here, there's undoubtedly more, but in this also, the Christian submits to God's own self-provided way for salvation. Paul, in this, is, again, the summary statement of crucified with Christ, the death of Christ. All that's bound up in that is the important, fundamental, foundational doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This is important for one's identity because we must, to have any kind of Christian identity, live as Christians, understand who we are as God has said who we are. Paul identifies himself with this past work of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I am being crucified, or I will be, or I'm continually being crucified. No, I have been crucified with Christ. The activity of the death of Christ was a once for all activity that was done and paid the payment necessary to satisfy God's wrath against sinners fully and finally, once and for all. So Paul has been crucified with Christ. He identifies with Christ in this past work. This is foundational. And if we don't start here, none of the rest of it will make any sense. There is no Christ in me. There is no living by faith in the Son of God. And there is no way to say that, to live in the reality and the actuality that those things you live now is because God loved you and gave Himself up for you, that you're experiencing, because you're not experiencing that if you have not been identified as one who's been crucified with Christ because you've trusted in Him. In other words, Salvation is not applied to you until you, like Paul, are saying, I have been crucified with Christ. Not only does he speak about a past work, he speaks about a present walk. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Christ living in me, or the believer being in Christ. This idea of this language is all throughout Paul's epistles. But what I think he's getting at here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses a similar phrase here, similar statement in verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, the indwelling Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is talking about here is the Spirit dwelling in us. This is one of, I've said here, one of the cataclysmic activities that occurs when a person is born again. We must have, I think, that picture of how significant it is to become a Christian. The imagery of the Bible, darkness to light, death to life, being born again, being a new creature, or new creation, excuse me. These are not subtle changes. And one of the non-subtle changes is that you then have been given the Spirit as a down payment. So that by some in some way that doesn't make any sense, the omnipotent, omnipresent God dwells in us. The Spirit is one who actively teaches the believer to understand what is true. This is what Jesus said, that it was good that he would go away so the Spirit could come and do these things. John chapter 16, verse 13. Starting in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Or, I think, is one of the primary avenues in which the Spirit works is in communicating and making the impact from head to heart of the truth of the Word of God. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. He prays that to the Lord, but one of the activities of the Holy Spirit is to help us to understand the truth of the Word of God. Furthermore, he encourages the Christian to live in righteousness. This is one of my favorites. If you'd have asked me before we started studying Galatians, I'd have pointed you to Galatians chapter 5. This tug of war, as it were. Turn to Galatians 5. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He goes on to describe the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is actively in us working against the flesh that we still have. Help us not to walk in the deeds of the flesh. It says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's this opposition, this war going on in the heart of in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is trying to is leading you to do those things that your flesh does not want to do, and vice versa. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit also empowers the believers for service. There's several places where they talk about the gifts of the Spirit, that there are gifts of the Spirit now that are obviously in full operation. The Spirit is active in the body of Christ. And maybe one of the more subtle but ever necessary activities of the Spirit is that in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There is this internal resonance because we've been given a spirit of adoption as sons. We can cry out to our God, Abba Father, and the Spirit testifies within us, with our spirit, that we're children of God. So we have this present walk that is identified in the idea that Christ in me, that it is Christ in me, and it is not just me on my own, but Christ lives in me as a definitional statement about what it means to live and be a Christian. Thirdly, there, we're given a purposeful direction, I live by faith in the Son of God. One of the objections is that if one is not under the law, as the Judaizers thought you ought to be, then there would be this rampant immorality, rampant lawlessness. But that is not the case. The life of the Christian is not one of slavish subjection to onerous laws that are burdensome, that I must trudge through so that I can placate God who otherwise is angry with me. The direction, living by faith, is a joyful striving to obey the commands of a God who has accepted me. Habakkuk 2:4, which I think is pivotal for Paul's theology, is the just shall live by faith. And furthermore, when we strive and live and walk and we find ourselves to have sinned, the comfort is what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That when we sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to worry about being kicked out of fellowship, out of the family of God when we sin. Not just unintentional sins, but I mean, if you've lived more than 5 minutes as a Christian, you know that you intentionally sin at times in things you know you shouldn't do. You get angry when you know you shouldn't be angry. You covet when you know you shouldn't covet. And then when the Lord convicts you, He breaks you of it, you're like, you go before Him, His feet, and say, Lord, I should not have sinned in that way. Confess your sins to Him. There's this restoration. We're not abandoned out into the abyss. Furthermore, since God has already given His own Son for our salvation, Paul makes the very important, helpful, beautiful statement in Romans chapter 8 that since He's already given Christ, He will not withhold anything from us. Any good thing that we need. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We're building our life on the basis of a God who came down to give himself for us when we were yet enemies with him. If he's done that, what's he going to hold back from us? So as we live and we walk, we try to fulfill the law of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, loving of one another. We try to obey the commands that God has given to us in his word. We do so purposefully out of thankfulness for the God who has saved us and who we know will not withhold anything good from us. And finally, we have a personal connection. This has always struck me as I've been studying Galatians. I've been reading through it every day, the book of Galatians. These personal pronouns get me every time. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is no less true to say that God loved you and gave himself up for you, this kind of general plural. But Paul says he loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul again looks back to the substitutionary death of Christ, but he does so in a personalized way. The Christian desires to obey the commands because of the great love with which he has loved us. It is not just that he is, I'm doing these things because I don't feel like I have to fulfill his commands so that he'll be happy with me, that he'll accept me. No, but he has shown his love for me, and it's this personal connection. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John even goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is the motivation. It's a thankfulness. It's a he's loved me, and I want to then continue in that and love others. Or John says in chapter 5, verse 3 of his first epistle, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, why are they not burdensome? Because Christ has already fulfilled them perfectly. I can honor and strive to obey and not fear that an imperfect resume is going to leave me out in the cold. Furthermore, it's not the commands of a God who is distant and far off that I must placate, otherwise is going to scorch me. It's no, he has loved me and gave himself up for me. And when he did that, I was still his enemy. He loved me first. I did not love him first. You see, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I think Paul's summary here, at least in kind of a scaffolding-like form, gives a paradigm that we can then walk through life with purpose and direction in to live in faith. We depend and we begin upon the past work of Christ crucified, and that he bore in his body on the tree my sins. And that now Christ lives in me. The Spirit empowers and gives me the ability to live and walk in faith. He teaches me. He helps me understand and encourages me in righteousness. And he gives me gifts for service and comforts me with the way that only he can comfort. And therefore, all those things, I then strive to obey God, not as a distant belligerent or some kind of distant despot, but a gracious and kind God who loved me, little old, not just little old me, that makes me sound innocent and lovable, rebellious, wicked me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul said, who did he say himself was? He said he was the chief of sinners. This will be one of those verses that can help, again, give you footing as you walk through life. Why should I strive to obey God? He loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't strive to earn his favor. No, because I've been crucified with Christ. What if I don't feel like I can do it? I can't, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, I believe in Colossians, one of the verses I meant to, I wrote down, but I didn't bring up with me this morning, or this evening. Paul says, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. But I hope that this, meditating on this verse for a few minutes tonight, has been encouraging. That we need to be anchored in our thoughtfulness about who we are and how we live. And that truly believing that we have been crucified with Christ is not going to let us allow us to live a life of wanton disobedience and reckless sinfulness. Because he loved me and gave himself up for me. You have thankfulness there. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. That your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I ask that you would help us to ever be more faithful as we live. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to be conformed into the image of Christ. Help us to identify intentionally as we think and as we act. Identify in Christ that we have been crucified with Christ. And remember that Christ lives in us. And that we live this life by faith in Christ who gave himself for us because he loved us. May we be motivated in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.